kids from sixth grade and all the way down to newborns. That video reminds me, it's a story I heard. It was a great theologian, had written all these volumes and volumes of Christian doctrine, and on his deathbed, or close to his death, he was asked by someone, how would you summarize of all the theology, everything that you've learned? And he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's all that we need, all that we need to know. Jesus loves every single one of us. We want to be examples of that love. We want love to, Jesus' love to flow through each one of us. We're glad that you're here at Park Avenue. We want to be a church that provides support and that love, those prayers for you. One way we do that is we have elders. We also call them shepherds that lead us and guide us as spiritual leaders. And a couple of those elders and their wives will be out here in the hallway. If you need prayer, then feel free to go out there. And if nothing else, they'll remind you, Jesus loves you. The Bible tells you so. Open your Bibles to James chapter 4. As we continue our journey through this letter of James, we'll be in James 4, 13 to 5, 6. This is a letter from James, the brother of Jesus. He was a leader in the church in Jerusalem, and at some point in time, there was a persecution of Christians that took place that caused many of these Christians to scatter to new locations, and James, concerned about their spiritual welfare, concerned about their faith, he writes this letter to them. Apparently, they're having a difficult time. Number one, they're persecuted. They've had to leave their homes. Imagine that. Imagine having to just leave everything behind and go to a new place because of your faith in Jesus Christ. And so they may be questioning their faith. They may be questioning whether or not this faith is real, is genuine, if they want to maintain their conviction to Jesus Christ. They're also having a hard time because it appears as we read through this letter that there are some people that they're living around that do not subscribe to the same ethic that they subscribe to as Christians. And it seems like they are doing just fine. It seems, reading this letter, there are some wealthy people that are oppressing some of the Christians that James is addressing. And so the Christians are looking at these wealthy people, wondering, you know what? Everything seems to be going well with them, and they're living their lives with no regard to God. Maybe that's what I should be doing. And so they're experiencing these temptations, persecution, and then just the contrary ethic that they see in the world. And so James is writing this letter to them. And his primary argument in this letter is that faith, real faith, it works. Real faith does things. It exhibits itself in people's life. It changes us. Faith changes us. It makes us different. And James is going to say that a faith that doesn't change us, a faith that is not visible by certain things that we do in our lives, not just by mere profession, which is very, very important, but if a faith doesn't demonstrate itself in works or deeds, he says this faith is useless. He says that's not even really faith. He says that faith is actually dead. And so in the two sections today that we're going to look at, and they're very two distinct sections, 4:13 through the end of the chapter, then chapter 5, 1 through 6, we're going to see that James gets very, very personal in how faith affects us. First of all, he says faith is going to affect the way that we use our time, the way that we schedule our time, the way that we plan. Faith impacts that. And he's also going to say in that second section that faith, a real faith, a genuine faith, is going to affect the way that we accumulate money and the way that we distribute money as well. You'll notice that both of these paragraphs begin with a call to attention. In 4:13 and 5:1, James begins with the word, now listen. Now listen. He's calling attention. The English Standard Version translates these two Greek words, come now, Let's huddle up. I've got something important to tell you. New Living Translation says, look here. All right, these are two words. These are attention-grabbing words. It's almost like when your mother or father really wanted to get your attention and they'd call you by your first and your middle name, right? Todd, Dana, come over here. Yes, Dana's my middle name. Get your giggles out. That's all right. James wants their attention. I'm sensing that there's a mic issue here that I need to deal with. Is it my mic or do I need to turn my mic off? Or silence over there. Okay, well, I'll just do what I'm doing and let them worry about it, right? So we have some important news for these people in these two sections. Now, as we read that, let me make you aware of a debate in understanding these two sections. Some people think that this section 4:13, I think it goes to 17, and then 5:1-6, that they're not written to Christians, that they're written to these wealthy merchants that are oppressing the poor, persecuted Christians. And we'll see in these sections that James doesn't use affectionate language like he does in other places in the letter. Usually he uses the term brothers and sisters. He uses that a lot. And we don't see that in these two sections. We do see it right before the section in 4:11, and then we see it again right after that second section in verse 7. So a lot of people are saying this is directed towards those people that are making life difficult for Christians. So why would he write this? Does James expect non-Christians to read this letter? Well, maybe, and perhaps there are some rich people that are in this congregation as well. But James may be writing it as a reminder to Christians that these people who are living their lives like this, they think they have it all together. And it's tempting to want to live a life like these rich merchants are living. But you've got to be aware that that life is not going to fulfill them spiritually and eternally. In any case, no matter how you interpret this, no matter who you think the immediate audience is, I think James has some very important and relevant things for us today in Texoma land in 2024. Our faith impacts the way that we plan, and our faith impacts the way that we accumulate and distribute our money. So let's look at that first section, 4:13 through 17. Let me read it to you. There it is. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. So I read that this situation that James is describing here was not uncommon in the first century. There are traveling merchants, and this is what they would do. I mean, they would plan out their schedule. They would determine what city they would go to, how long they would spend time there. And their objective, as all merchants are, their objective was to make some type of profit. And so it may seem, as we read this, what's wrong with that? We do that, don't we? Is it wrong to make plans? Is it wrong to conduct business? Is it wrong to make a profit? I don't think that's James's primary concern here. In fact, Paul writes to a different group of people in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and he gets after them for not working. He says, look, you just can't be idle. You just can't sit around and depend on the church to take care of you. Or there may have been this expectation that Christ may be coming back, so I'm just not going to do anything. He says, you can't live life like that. And it's in the section he says, if you don't work, well, you shouldn't eat. All right? So I don't think James is condemning the conducting of business. And you might come to that conclusion unless you read that whole section, right? What appears to be the situation is that these merchants, be they Christians or unchristians, not Christians, that these merchants are making these plans with absolutely no regard to what God would have them do. Now, they're in control of everything. I'm going to go here, I'm going to go there, I'm going to spend this much time there, I'm going to make this much profit, and it's all about them. And that's why James may remind them, you don't even know if there's going to be a tomorrow. You know, your life is just a mist. And you have to take into consideration that your life could end at any moment, or Christ could come back at any moment. And these people seem to be claiming all the credit for their success. And the accusation is that they're arrogant and they're boastful. And that seems to imply that they believe that any success that they enjoy as businessmen, that it's all because of them. It's all their responsibility. My plans are all about me. My plans are all about my ability to predict the future. So let's take a couple things out of here. Number one, as it speaks to them and as it speaks to us, let's not plan out so much that we ignore the opportunities right before us right now. Our lives are but a mist. And sometimes long-term planning, although I don't think that's what James is forbidding here or condemning, but sometimes we can be so obsessed with planning for the future that we don't recognize opportunities that are around us right now, right here. And that may be why James tacks on in verse 17, that in a way seems even unconnected to what he's talking about, but I believe it is. He says, if you know the good to do, then do it. If you don't do it, the sins of omission, then it's sin. And so in planning for the future, make sure that you recognize that there are things to do right here and right now. Not to have this mentality that when this happens in my life, then I will get about doing the will of God. Or after I accomplish this, or after I do this business, then I'll start serving God. Then my faith will exhibit itself in deeds. But right now, my only concern is to make plans and do business and make a profit. You see, it's not even recognizing that God has a hand in this. There are good things for you to do right now, right here, that we cannot neglect. We need to know that we may never have that chance once again. Second thing James is alerting us of is, let's not plan out our lives ignoring the will of God. Again, notice all of these plans, they culminate in making money. Now, making money is not bad, but if making money is the goal instead of doing God's will, then that's when making money becomes wrong. And James is not against making a profit. In fact, remember the story, Jesus told the story of this master who had all this money, and then he entrusted some of that money, the parable of the talents, to three different men. And the two that actually make money, make a profit, the master says, well done, good and faithful servant, all right? So I don't think it's the profit thing that James is concerned about. It's ignoring God's role in the making of those profits and how to integrate your faith into your economic world and your economic mindset. And that's why he says in verse 15, you ought to be saying, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Or as you say in Texas and Oklahoma, if it's the Lord's will, the creek don't rise. Is that the saying? I'd never heard that until I moved down here, but we ought to be thinking, what does God want me to do? Where does God want to lead me? How does God want me to plan my schedule? Douglas Moo says in his commentary, he says, it is not the desire to make a profit that James criticizes. He is concerned rather about the exclusively this worldly context in which the plans are made. A danger, it must be said, to which business people are particularly susceptible. So James's advice is to avoid this trap that money can be, that we always frame our plans instead with God's will. And this is his wise advice. And so Do you factor God's will in your planning? Are your calendars, are they formed by faith or just simply formed by selfish desires? When you make decisions, like business decisions, are they framed by faith? If you're in a situation where you're looking forward to college, is that decision framed by what does God want me to do? What is the will of God? In jobs that you apply for or that you take, is it God's will that you're seeking? Or are you just seeking the highest paying job? In retirement, do you think, what is the Lord's will for me in my retirement? Or are we just planning without even thinking about what God would have for us? Even vacations. Do we factor God's will into the time that we have to rest? Do we allow God to sit down with us and help us plan our future? Now, you might be asking, why would I ever do that? Why would I ever ask God to help me plan my calendar? Why would I invite him into a calendar meeting and ask for his advice? Because another thing that faith entails is that we believe that God knows better than we do, right? We believe this, whether or not we act on it is another thing, but don't we believe that God's plans are better than my plans? Don't we believe that when he takes control of our calendar, that life is going to be able to glorify him more and give us more joy in the abundant life that he has for us than if I simply make my plans? The Bible talks a lot about this, about how God's plans are so much better than ours. Isaiah 55. Indeed, my plans are not like your plans. My deeds are not like your deeds. Just as the sky is higher than the earth, so my deeds are superior to your deeds, and my plans superior to your plans. Do we believe that? And if we'll do, we'll invite God into our planning. Psalm 94. The Lord knows all human plans. He knows that they are futile. Psalm 32. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. And we need that. We need that. We must allow God to inform our plans and sometimes alter our plans. Toby Mack said this: God will sometimes wreck your plans when he sees that your plans are about to wreck you. All right, let's move on to that second section, James 5, 1 through 6. He starts again with that attention-grabbing phrase. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery. Excuse me again. Weep and wail. My goodness, I'm sorry. We're going to get through this together, right? Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. reading this, it sounds like, doesn't it? You're doomed for destruction if you're rich. Now, let me remind you that that's not the primary issue, that James is dealing with. But we do need to know that money is a chief rival for your soul. And Scripture warns that wealth can be a particularly strong obstacle for Christian discipleship. I don't know if this is going to help or not. I'm fine up here. I need someone to scare me. Go to the next slide. Read those passages for yourself, would you? I really don't think I can finish. I'm sorry.
I'll pause just for a moment and have a prayer for Todd. He's obviously not feeling well, so let's pray. Father God, we know that you love us and we are your children. Just right now, we lift up Todd. We know that he's not feeling well, and we pray, Father, that you will give him comfort right now, and that you will calm his heart and anxiousness that he's feeling, and obviously the discomfort that he's feeling right now. We love him, appreciate him, appreciate the way that he always brings the Word of God so effectively to each one of us, and we're thankful for the message this morning from the book of James, and that God, that you want us to be foremost, that we, that our plans, our monies, everything that we have is yours. And you, God, are the one that makes the plan. We are to be stewards. We are to be willing as men and women and children to listen to your plans and to use what we have been given to your glory and to your honor. Our lives are to be, as we're about to sing, an offering to you. Everything that we have is an offering to you, Lord Jesus. And so we thank you. We thank you, Father, for giving us everything that we have, because it's really not ours anyway, it's yours. It has been lent to us, it has been given to us, and we are to be good stewards of it. Again, thank you for this message, and I pray, Father, again over Todd, that you will help him to just to feel better. We sympathize with him, we love him, and we pray a prayer over him this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.